of your Bibles, would you join me in Matthew chapter 16? Several years ago, someone anonymously published an article entitled, How to Be Miserable. This is what it said. Think about yourself. Talk about yourself. Use I as often as possible. Mirror yourself continually in the opinion of others. Listen greedily to what people say about you. Expect to be appreciated. Be suspicious. Be jealous and envious. Be sensitive to slights. Never forgive a criticism. Trust nobody but yourself. Insist on consideration and respect. Demand agreement with your own views on everything. Sulk if people are not grateful to you for favors shown them. Never forget a service you have rendered. Shirk your duties if you can. Do as little as possible for others. In case you haven't noticed, we live in an age, in a culture that's been called the age of self. It's reflected even in our language. We hear words like self-determination, self-knowledge, self-esteem, self-love, self-importance, self-improvement, and the selfie. Our society caters to our natural self-focus. Advertisers learned a long time ago that if they focus on people's desire for pleasure and for popularity and for power, if they flatter the individual and cater to their needs, that sales will improve. Although this worldview is more obvious now perhaps than ever before, it is certainly not new. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You can detect its echo throughout the Old Testament, and you can even hear it in the voice of the Lord's leading disciple, Peter. If you're joining us today, we have been studying the life of Peter, not because we're so taken with this man, Peter, as we are focusing on how the Lord is discipling him, developing him to be the Christian man and leader that he needs to be. Last week, we explored the first part of this passage that reveals that the Lord would use Peter and his apostles to build his church. He would use their preaching and their writing to form a new community of people. And that must have been very exciting and very flattering in a way to Peter. This was one of Peter's brightest moments. He was blessed by the Master. He was commended publicly in front of his peers. But things were about to change. In a short time, Peter went from uttering a great truth to proclaiming a great lie. While the disciples were on a spiritual retreat in a place called Caesarea Philippi, the Lord also shared for the first time his coming death and resurrection. Look with me at Matthew 16, verse 21. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now the Lord had previously indirectly referred to his death and his resurrection, but they were in analogies, they were in figures, they were little asides, and went right past the disciples. But now, on the spiritual retreat, when he has these men away from their home environment, actually in a pagan environment, he gathers them to himself. The multitude had left months earlier. His focus now is on these 12 men, and he shares his heart with them. And he tells them what's about to happen. Notice, this is a divine plan. He says that he must go unto Jerusalem. It's not that this might happen, this could happen. No, this is going to happen. This is God's eternal plan of redemption. And he mentions five things in this detailed prophecy. First of all, the place where this would occur would be in Jerusalem, ironically known as the Holy City. His experience there would be that of suffering. And the source of this suffering and opposition, he says, would be the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. That was the Jewish religious establishment. They would conspire to murder the Son of Man. And the result of this suffering, he says very plainly, is that he would be killed. But then the final outcome would be resurrection and be raised again the third day. I think that when the Lord said this to his 12 disciples, it must have been really quiet the moment after he said these words. This was a bombshell. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. The religious leaders are going to conspire against me. They're going to kill me. But the third day I will rise again. In verse 22, it says, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee.'" I find it fascinating that Peter, it seems, didn't even hear the part about the resurrection, did he? We're kind of like that too, aren't we? When someone comes with really bad news but really good news, you don't even hear the good news. You're just fixated on that bad news, and that's the way it was. Peter couldn't even comprehend or process the part about the resurrection. He was just, he's going to die? He's going to be killed? And this evoked an emotional response. We know that Peter would often talk before he really thought about things, and this just came right out of his heart. Peter says, "I can't accept this." He's saying, "I'm not going to let this happen." And this is very similar to what Peter would say the night before he was crucified when he said to the Lord, "Though all men forsake thee, yet will not I." And Peter was not just uttering words, he really meant those. Do you remember what happened when the guards came? Hundreds of guards came with Judas to arrest Jesus. Peter took out his sword and he cut one of their ears off. Now, we're kind of amused by this, but it does reveal that he was sincere. These were not just empty words. And I think what he's saying to the Lord is this: "Lord, we're not going to let this happen to you. We're not going to let them kill you. You don't have to worry about this, Lord. We're going to step in. We'll go rally some guys from Galilee. Whatever we have to do, we'll make sure that you are safe and this never happens to you." He protests very strongly. He says, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." He uses a double negative to express his abhorrence at this idea. We could put it this way: "May this never, ever happen. This can't happen, Lord." Now, what is the most fascinating thing, I think, about this passage to us is our Lord's response. We can understand Peter's response. Kind of like if someone came to you and they say, "You know, I've been diagnosed with cancer and prognosis is not good and I'm going to die. And so, you know, I'm not going to be around that long." And what do you say when someone says something like that? "Oh, no, don't talk that way. You're not going anywhere. We're going to get you the best treatment we can. And you know, they've got these amazing new medications now. Don't talk that way. Don't talk about so morbidly like you're about to die." That's what people generally respond, the way they would respond when something like that is said. And I think we kind of think of Peter's response that way. But look what the Lord says in verse 23. This is our key verse today. "But he turned and said unto Peter, 'Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men.'" Those are some strong words. The Lord calls him Satan. You can't get much stronger than that. Why is that? I think this must have shocked Peter. Why did he condemn Peter with such intensity? The answer is because Peter was responding in the flesh. He was adopting a self-focused life, and this is incompatible with the life of a disciple. So I'm going to preach to this from this passage this morning on this truth that Christian disciples must reject a self-focused life. And I want you to see the reasons why we must reject a life that's focused on self. Number one, when we live a self-focused life, we are listening to the lies of Satan. Did you see the first part he said? He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me." You notice in verse 23 it says that he turned, that is, that Jesus turned. And the ancient world rabbis often taught as they walked along with their disciples. So I picture the Lord here in the front of the pack, and Peter's like maybe right behind him, and then the other disciples are kind of in groups of two or three behind him, and they're walking along, and the Lord reveals this. He's speaking loud enough for all of them to hear, and Peter rebukes him and says, "Lord, this just can't happen." And the Lord stops, and he turns around, and he looks right in the eye of Peter. Mark gives us that detail. It's not here in Matthew, but in Mark's account, it says he looked at him. I find it very fascinating to consider there are three times in the life of Peter where we read that the Lord looked in the face of Peter. The first time was the first occasion when they met in John chapter 1. When his brother brings him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and he changes his name, and I believe it's there that Peter recognizes that this is Messiah and he puts his faith in him. But then there's another time that's very famous at the end of his life. Do you remember? We'll be looking at this in weeks ahead, when Peter went out and he denied his Lord three times. And as he was denying the Lord, the third and final time, we read that the Lord looked at him. He was being led away out of a trial, and their eyes locked on one another. What a powerful moment that is in the gospel record. But then in the middle of these, the beginning and the end of his ministry with Peter, we have this occasion here when the Lord looks at him again. And make no mistake about it, it was a look of anger at Peter. He wasn't so much angry at Peter, but he was angry at the source of this idea. And that's why he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, if you know your Bible well, that phrase should sound familiar to you. You've read something like it before. So I wanted you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we have the temptation of Christ at the very beginning of his ministry. This is some 2 years earlier. Remember, he's in the wilderness. The devil comes to him with three different temptations. And the final one is this. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 9, he saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." This is, as it were, a continuation of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Satan was using Peter to tempt the Lord. He says, "Thou art an offense unto me." He doesn't say, Peter, not in the sense that we have, "You're offensive to me, that's upsetting to me, you hurt my feelings." That's not what he's saying. The word idea of offense, there's the idea of entrapment. You are trying to entrap me and keep me and hindering me from doing God's will for my life. What exactly is the root of this? The devil was using Peter's words to try to convince the Lord to avoid the path of suffering. And the Lord quickly rejects this idea. You see, the devil is always trying to present to us a shortcut. And that is that you can have the kingdom of God without the cross. This comes in so many different varieties, but it's always the path that is easier. You can have, as he said to Eve in the garden, you can have the fruit of the tree without death. You can live for self and still live for Christ at the same time. You can have heaven and the world. You don't have to choose. You can have them both. This has always been at the root of the devil's lies to people. You don't have to take the difficult path. You don't have to follow the path of suffering and difficulty and pain. You can take an easier path. You can live for self and Christ at the same time. But the Bible warns us that the devil is the father of all lies. He specializes in deception. He uses our own desires to entrap us. Now, I believe that Peter really did love the Lord, and that his response at least was in part because of his love for Christ. He didn't want to see harm come to him. But I think our Lord's response reveals the Lord knew there was something else in his heart. There was a selfish component to this response. You see, Peter and all the disciples did not want the Lord to die for no other reason than that would be the end of their dreams of political revolution and the establishment of a new political kingdom. That's what they were looking for. They were looking to bring back the glory of Israel like in the days of David and Solomon and cast off the oppression of the Romans. And they believed the Messiah would do this, and they believed that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So the idea that he would go to Jerusalem and die was in essence saying that all that they've invested in, all they have dreamed and hoped for, is going to come to an end. No wonder Peter says, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This can't happen." Peter's just been told the Lord's going to build a new organization he's never heard of before, something called the church. And Peter's going to be part of the ground floor, part of one who inaugurates this new organization. And he's really excited. He's thinking to himself, this is going to be like a kingdom, and I'm going to be on his right hand. It's going to be great. And soon after that, the Lord tells him, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be killed. Peter could not deal with this. It was very disturbing to him. And I think that in Peter's response, we see this evidence of the self-life. You see, we are so quickly deceived by Satan. We begin to think that God exists to serve us. And we want to use the Lord to get what we really want. This is why the prosperity gospel is so wicked. It seeks to make the creator of the universe into a divine bellhop who exists to satisfy our greed for more. It turns God into a means of getting treasure instead of being the treasure, as the Bible reveals. This comes in so many different ways. It comes in our pursuit of comfort, in our pursuit of ease, in our pursuit of possessions. And as we're going to see, in our pursuit of pleasure. And the converse of that, in our avoidance to suffering. Now, I don't know about you, I don't like suffering. Do you like suffering? I don't like suffering. I don't like pain. I don't like difficulty. I don't like trauma. I don't like emotional turmoil. I don't like those things. We all instinctively have been designed for self-preservation. We don't like those things. But sometimes that's the path that God leads us through. He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. And when we refuse to accept this, whatever suffering God brings into our life as the will of God, we turn our back on it, we get angry, we abandon Him, we sulk, as it were, and we say, I will not accept this. It's an indication that at least in part, we have accepted the notion that God is here to serve us rather than the other way around. And the thing the scriptures revealed to us is that this is not God's pattern for his people. It wasn't his plan for even his beloved son. What did his beloved son, the one who had existed with him from all eternity, what was God's plan for him? It was that he would go to an old rugged cross and would die, the most humiliating death imaginable. That was God's plan for his life, first suffering and then glory. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we read these words, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." So if the Father did not exempt his Son from pain and suffering, why do you think he would exempt you from pain and suffering? We have been called to follow his example. Many of you know the name of William Cooper. He was a hymn writer who wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood," and a bunch of other wonderful hymns in our hymn book. He was a man who struggled a great deal with mental illness and depression. And he wrote this little verse. It says, "The path of sorrow, and that path alone, leads to the land where sorrow is unknown. No traveler ever reached that blessed abode who found not thorns and briars in his road. The path to glory always leads through the cross. There's no shortcut to that. Not that we in any sense earn our way through suffering, but it's part of God's will for us in our lives to face suffering and disappointment and difficulty. That's the pattern. That's the plan. Now, it's different for everyone. It comes in many different varieties and many levels of intensity. But that is God's plan for his people. And we must accept it. Now, secondly, when we live a self-focused life, we are adopting a man-centered worldview. Notice what the Lord says. He says, "For," the end of verse 23, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." The word "for" means because. Because, the reason I'm saying this is this, Peter. The word "savorest" has the idea of setting your mind. That is, Peter was not thinking like a disciple of Christ at this moment. He was thinking like a man of the world. He was thinking like someone who is lost. He had a man-centered worldview. Well, what does that look like? Well, it's all through the scripture. Let me just show you real quickly. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. It's not far away. Matthew chapter 6, this is a very famous passage, part of the Sermon on the Mount. It says in verse 31, Matthew 6, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." People are naturally obsessed with making sure they have all of their physical provisions for life. This is instinctive. I mentioned earlier that God gave us this natural desire for self-preservation. We do need food and clothing and shelter and water to drink. But how easy it is for us to let those desires go way beyond a quest for survival to an obsession with things. And so we find our identification, our purpose in life, our satisfaction, our status in our things, in our cars, in our homes, in our clothing. And when we live on that level, in essence, we're living on a subhuman level, you might say, as if we didn't have a spirit, as if there's not a God, as if there's not a creator who has a plan for our lives. This is what it means to live with a worldly mindset, with a selfish focus. I want to turn to another passage that illustrates this. Turn with me, if you would, further back in your New Testament to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Paul writing to Timothy, who was a pastor, some of the last words he wrote to him before his death. And in chapter 3, he tells him of what he should expect in the last days. And I want to focus in on three phrases that speak of affection, heart love. Look with me, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Let me pause there. Lovers of their own selves. Philosophically, this is known as narcissism. It used to be that people were taught not to be selfish, but to be self-effacing, not to talk about themselves, not to think about their own happiness in regards to others. But that has changed a great deal in modern times. People are constantly being told that they need to love themselves more. They need to spend more time on their own issues and problems and not to think of others. People are even told that, saw some ridiculous things that people are suggesting that you marry yourself because you're the only one who can really make you happy. That's nonsense. Lovers of selves, we've taken something that used to be a great embarrassment because we all love ourselves far too much and it's been exalted as a virtue, a wonderful thing, something that's healthy. It's an indication of the last days. And then the next thing we see in this list is covetous. Literally, in the Greek text, that means that word means a lover of silver. Silver was the most common metal that currency came in. They didn't have cash money back then. They had silver and gold coins. It's talking about the love of money. A materialist lives as if there is no God, no heaven, no hell, only stuff. And so the purpose of life is to get lots of stuff. This has become part of the American way. We have huge homes, a multitude of vehicles, closets full of clothing that we never wear, but our hearts are still empty. Why is that? Because God did not design you or make you to have your heart satisfied and fulfilled with stuff. The human heart was made to be filled with God, not with the things that God provides. And then down in verse 4, there's another reference to love. It says, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God's. Philosophically, this is known as hedonism. Worship of pleasure. This is the idol and the root problem behind most addictions. This is why we have an opioid epidemic in our nation. That is a huge problem. How many people are addicted to street drugs and to prescribed drugs? And they can't get through a day without it. This is why pornography has permeated every segment of our society. This is why millions of people can't get through a day without alcohol. People are looking for a few moments of pleasure to ease the pain of their empty life. And they're addicted to some substance. What a sad thing. What a subhuman thing. God gave us things to support our life, but not to control our lives. They look for a few moments of pleasure, but it doesn't fill their hearts. It's like drinking seawater will not quench their thirst. It will only hasten their death. And there are many other passages that talk about this self-focused life, the way the world thinks, the way lost people naturally reason, and the goals they live for. I think of 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It would be repeating what we've already covered. So let me summarize here. What do people in the world, what do they naturally want? Think about this. They want security. They want luxury. They want comfort. They want power. They want popularity. They want pleasure. Now you might say, sounds pretty good to me. What's wrong with living that way? What's wrong with living for those things? Well, let me mention a few things. Number one, those goals are often elusive. When do you have enough money that you never need another dime? You can talk to multimillionaires. They don't think they have enough to retire. They have millions of dollars in the bank, but they don't have enough because what if this happens, or what if this breaks down, or what if this... There's never any security in that. And the fact is that these desires can never satisfy the human heart. The Bible gives us an example of someone who had more than we can ever imagine. His name was King Solomon, and he says in the book of Ecclesiastes that his life was like chasing after the wind. It's elusive. He could never get it. He could never get that contentment, that happiness that he was longing for. He looked to pleasure. He looked to possessions. He looked to power, but it never filled his heart. Another reason why this is wrong is because the Lord has promised us so much more. He made us for so much more than the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of power, the pursuit of possessions. He's offering us so much more. So we must reject the self-focused life. Because when we live for self, it's an indication that we're listening to Satan. It's an indication that we've adopted a man-centered worldview. And thirdly, when we live a self-focused life, we are failing to follow our master. Now, if you're not already there, turn with me back to our original text, Matthew chapter 16. The Lord's going to follow up on what he has just said with some very solemn words. Matthew 16, verse 24, look with me. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. These are some words that the Lord repeated several times in his ministry. He wanted this truth to sink into their ears and to ours as well. He says that we must, first of all, deny ourselves. We must die to fleshly and worldly ambitions. This is his will for all disciples of Christ, for all true followers. This is his will for your life. Now, let me hasten to add, this is not a call to asceticism. Asceticism is the wrong idea that somehow punishing your body is pleasing to God. This is what the monks and the nuns did in the Middle Ages, you know? Wear very uncomfortable clothing, sleep on a stone floor, eat very little food, get very little sleep, be absolutely miserable, and God will be happy with you. That's not Christianity. That's not what the Bible teaches anywhere. That's not what Jesus was calling his disciples to do. He was saying that pleasing him and doing his will must come before living a life of comfort and ease. And so we follow him rather than following our own fallen hearts. And then secondly, he says, take up your cross. In their culture, if you saw someone carrying a cross, that man was a dead man. He was going to his execution. We think of the cross as a wonderful declaration, a wonderful symbol of Christianity. They saw it like we would the electric chair. It was not a pleasant thing. And so God has called us to take up our cross. That is, that we are to be people who have died to our old life. And what would happen when a man was going down the street carrying a cross? Did people cheer him on? No, they did not. He was regarded as public enemy number one, so people would hurl their abuses. They would throw things at him. They would spit at him. They would mock the person, just like they did the Savior when he was on his way to the cross. That's what you did when you saw someone carrying a cross. You were to express the outrage of the community against the crimes that this person had committed. And Jesus says that we as Christians should realize that we are going to be mocked and hated and despised by the world. And we need to gladly assume that position, because that's the role of a disciple. A disciple takes up his cross. I find it fascinating that in Luke's account, he adds the one word to that, take up his cross daily. That is, for disciples of Christ, every day we should decide that we are going to take up our cross today. We are going to gladly bear the reproach that comes from being a Christian. That we're going to speak for Him, that when conversations come up about current events or about morality or things that touch on Christ and truth and God's Word and the church, we stand up and we proclaim God's truth, and we might be ridiculed, we may be mocked, we might be shunned, we may lose our jobs, but every day we are willing to identify as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, he says, to follow me. To follow me. In the Greek text, this is a present imperative. It means that we keep on following Him. It's not talking about a one-time thing. We got said, all right, I'm going to follow Jesus. It means that every day of our Christian lives, we seek to follow Him. Jesus said on another occasion, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Now, sometimes it doesn't seem that hard to follow the Lord. When we're walking with our families, with our loved ones, when things are going well, when God seems to be pouring out blessings upon our lives, it doesn't seem so difficult and counterintuitive to follow the Lord. But if you were following a man who is going to his crucifixion, a man who is marching to his death, it's referring here in context to following the Lord even when it's hard, when it involves the cross, when it requires pain and suffering. It means that we follow Him because we are following our Savior, and this is the way of the Master. Now you might ask, why in the world would I want to do that? Why would I ever want to adopt a lifestyle that includes self-denial, suffering, and obedience? The Lord knew that we would respond that way, so in verses 25, 26, and 27, He gives three reasons. Notice how all those verses begin with the word for, or because. I don't have time to develop these verses, but I'm just going to mention them to you. Verse 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. He's saying here that to be a disciple is really the only way to live. To live your life for things and for pleasure and for comfort and for ease. Can I say this? The American dream? To live your life for that reason and that reason alone is to throw your life away. Playing it safe, he's saying, is the way to lose it all. Living just to get a bigger house and a better car, or better insurance policies, to fail to really live life to its fullest. You're just living to maintain life. So if a person says, ask you, why do you live? Well, I live to get up and eat a meal and get something to drink and get some sleep, and the next day I do it all over again. You might say, yeah, but what's the point of your life? God didn't give you this existence and a mind and a heart and everything just to maintain what you have. There's got to be more of a point to it. And notice in verse 26 that to be a disciple is the only way to prepare for eternity. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? we have this hyperbolic illustration. What if a man somehow, you know, we have this big movement and people are talking about the 1% who own most of the wealth and everything. Well, what if one person owned all the wealth in the world? They bought up every company, every piece of land, every kingdom, until finally they own it all. But what if happened after the brief span of life of 70 or 80 years, they perish eternally and they go to a Christless hell? What does it really matter? This is one of the most powerful verses for our contemporary culture. What is a man profitable? What does it really matter if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And then in verse 27, we see that to be a disciple is the only path to real rewards. For the Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. This is not speaking of us earning our way to heaven. We are saved, the Bible says, not of works, lest any man should boast. We don't earn our way. But the fact is that when we faithfully serve the Lord, when we follow him, when we bear our cross, when we endure the pain and the suffering to follow our master and to serve him, the Bible says we will be rewarded abundantly. We will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And you know what? No one at the end, no one before the Lord is ever thinking or ever saying for a moment, "You know, I just wish I'd spent more time getting more stuff or living for pleasure or living for comfort or living for ease." No. Whatever we've sacrificed, whatever we've given for the Lord, it will be worth it all. This is what the Lord says. This is what it means to be a disciple. This was a lesson that Peter desperately needed to learn. That to be a disciple of Christ involves self-denial. You know, I love to read old books and things that were written centuries ago by Christians. And one of the things I've noticed is that in modern versions of Christianity, there's very, very little talk of self-denial. Oh, you read the old books, and it's astounding what they talk to people about what they should be willing to give up and how they should live and all the denial that should be in their lives. But in our modern versions of Christianity, this note is never sounded. But this is not some ancient invention. This is what Jesus said. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. A century ago, one of the greatest explorers in the world was a man named Ernest Shackleton. He was an Arctic explorer. He was hoping to be the first man to reach the South Pole, but as he was getting a team together, someone else beat him to it, and so he had to come up with another goal. And so he wanted to become the first man to go all the way across Antarctica from one side to the other. A very arduous, difficult journey. But he felt he could do it if he had the right team. And so he put an ad in a British newspaper. This is what it said: "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success." And you know what? He received over 5,000 applications. Shouldn't we be as eager to follow our master? We get much more than just the fading popularity and fame of doing something for the first time. We get to hear from our master, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's close in prayer. Our Father, how far we come short of your glory. How the best of us here are not what a disciple should be. We so quickly live for comfort and ease, to follow our own dreams and live life as if it is for here and now, instead of living in light of eternity. Lord, I pray that these words that we've considered and our Lord's rebuke of Peter would speak to our hearts, would call us from our complacency, make us consider our responses, our goals, our plans, and what we are living for. Help us, Father, not to be molded and shaped by the culture in which we live as much as we are by the truth of your word. Help us, Father, to be a people who are consecrated and yielded to you and who seek to follow you no matter how difficult it might be, that we might bring you glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.